Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue on in our series through the book of Hebrews. And in all honesty, I did not choose this message because of the floods in Texas or in Florida. But there's no way to not think about those things when we think about what we look at today. Many of you were at family camp last week, but if you were here, you know that we preached by faith Enoch, and that was in verse number 5, and we preached that and talked about Enoch, and this is our by faith series. It's kind of like a mini series in the midst of our Hebrews series. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7, we're talking about by faith Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So there's our text today, and we will spend some time going back into the book of Genesis and talking about the flood. Obviously, it's a big subject, and there's only so much that can be said about it. It encompasses from Genesis, really Genesis chapter 6, although the flood itself starts in Genesis 7 and goes through chapter 9. But chapter 10 is kind of attached to all that, too. So verses or chapters 6 through 10 really have to do with Noah, and Noah's mentioned in those particular chapters. Now, we've seen what's happened in Houston and what's happened in the Caribbean and what's happened in Cuba and what's currently happening in Florida. And as I've said in our prayer, that's only a tiny sampling of the power of God and the might of God who rules the wind and the waves. And this was very true in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there was a flood that has never been before or ever will be like it. We have not been promised to be spared of small localized floods, and but there'll never be another extinction event as happened then. We've seen the power of tsunamis. We're seeing the power of our hurricane. But we're promised by God's covenant to Noah and his covenant to the entire earth, that there'll never be another worldwide flood. In fact, there will be one more extinction event, but that will be the end of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and then there is a day of judgment. Now, history is not an exact science. History is always interpretive. It's kind of interesting to me because you have mathematics and then you can deal with mathematics and you can look at it, you can figure it out. It's pretty objective. History is something that happens, but it's the way you interpret it that makes a great deal of difference. And people, a lot of people, you hear it all the time, many people like to complain that things have never been worse than they are right now. In my own lifetime, things are worse than they've ever been. People in the past were so virtuous. Things have gone so terribly downhill. We live in the worst times that have ever been. And you hear that. You've heard it. And then other people talk about, well, you know, things are actually getting better. You know, things are better than they used to be. And they study history and they see improvements in areas like civil rights, which is true. And in education, which is debatable, and they see more wealth and prosperity, and and life expectancies are growing, and we're discovering more and more cures for disease. And how can both of these things be true at the same time? But they are. And the truth is that Dickens, who is not inspired, said it well, that it was the best of times and the worst of times. And that's the way it always is. The best of times and the worst of times. And you know why that is? There's an eschatological reason why that's true. It's because we were told that the wheat and tares grow together till the end. And a lot of times it just depends on your own personal circumstances. It may depend on the place that you live at that particular time in history. There are some places in this earth that things are as bad as they've ever been for those people. And yet we live in relative prosperity and health here. And we can thank God for that. So there are times that evil grows stronger in certain areas, but God himself has worked, and we've been told that Satan has been bound. Revelation 20, Satan's been bound. Now you look around and say,
Doesn't look like he's bound to me. Look at all the horrible things that happen. But you got to read the rest of the verse. He's bound so that he'll not deceive the nations any longer. And something that rarely happened in the Old Testament. Very rarely did we see someone outside of the nation of Israel coming to faith in the true God. There were some, but it was very, very rare. It was pretty much the truth was isolated into a very small area. But now what happens? The truth of God goes forth into all the world. Sometimes received in greater ways, and the wheat is growing strong. And sometimes all you can see are weeds, and there's little tiny wheat down below. That, the little remnant of those that believe. Well, the gospel is going forth, and it's going forth today and being received. But that wasn't true in Noah's day. In Noah's day, the gospel was going forth, but it wasn't being received. Now, as we look at this text here, and we'll explain that in a moment. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. First thing that we would say is that what Noah did, he did by faith. And there's a direct tie in there to verse number 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Noah is now given to us by the Hebrew writer as an example of that kind of faith. What did Noah hope for? Well, the text itself tells us he hoped for the saving of his house. And as Noah built the ark for 120 years, he knew that he was doing it to save his life and the life of his family. His wife would be saved by the ark. His adult children and their wives would be saved by the ark. And in reality, all of humanity would be saved by the ark. And the line of the Lord Jesus Christ would be preserved in that ark. And so the job he was given was a tremendous job. No doubt building the ark was tiring work. It was tedious. It was difficult. And everything and everybody seemed to be against him. 120 years. I mean, I can't even imagine how long that is. That's twice my age. But people lived longer in those days in ways that we don't understand. The pre-flood world, very different world than the world that we know. And he remembered his task, and it was an important task to save life. And by faith, Noah looked for the day of judgment, which for him would be the day of deliverance. But you know, what would have happened if Noah wouldn't have listened? What would have happened if Noah wouldn't have done anything? What if Noah would have just gone on with his life as per normal? Well, there would have been an extinction of the entire human race. And Satan would have won the victory as the line of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been cut off and there would be no salvation. Of course, that's impossible. Okay, we say what if, but that's impossible. Because this is God, and this is what God does, and this is what God did. Now, Noah condemned the world. How do you condemn the world? Well, he condemned the world in the same way that he saved the world, by building an ark. The people could watch as the ark was being built year by year by year, getting closer to completion. They were watching their imminent doom, even though they didn't believe it. They could hear his message because he was a preacher, as we'll say in a few moments, but they refused to listen. And apparently, what they saw was what they thought was kind of a crazy guy, just out there doing something that made no sense to them while they just went on with their life as per normal. We're told in Genesis 6 that the times were extremely evil and violent. There was bloodshed abounding. There were wicked times. But people were also living their life, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And we could say, in that respect, life goes on. It was just carrying on as though nothing were wrong, even though their doom was imminently right in front of them.
Another thing we can say is that Noah believed in what he could not see. Faith is the evidence, a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Noah believed in what he couldn't see. No one had seen a flood like that in his day. In fact, we're not even sure if they understood exactly what rain was. We don't know that for sure, but Genesis 2, 5, and 6 says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And of course, that's in the Garden of Eden. And how much of that still continued. And, the pre-flood world was a very different place, and we can't even begin to get into that. And I think Christians sometimes get themselves into trouble when they try to get into that. They try to explain the flood according to what we know today. And let me just say this. From what we know today, the flood is impossible. It couldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Physically, it couldn't happen. But it did happen. And so there are reasons for that that are known to God. And we know very little about the dynamics of the pre-flood world. But you know, Noah believed in something that had never happened and he had never seen. And yet he believed it because God told him. And we're called to do something that's kind of like the opposite of that. You know what we're called to do? We're called to believe that there was a flood, even though scientific evidence would tell us it couldn't have happened. We're called to believe something just the opposite of Noah's problem. He believed in something that he had never seen. We're called to believe from the scriptures in something that scientifically we'd have to say couldn't be done. It's hard to believe in the flood. I can understand the temptation of those that don't want to and say it isn't important and want to say it's just a myth. And the world laughs at us for believing that there is a flood. But how important is it? And can we really just say it's a myth? Well, we have to say this. Genesis never talks about Noah as an allegorical figure. Ezekiel mentions him as a historical figure. The apostles believed in a literal extinction flood that we could talk about. Here, the Hebrew writer says the same thing. Jesus himself speaks about the flood as a fact. And if Jesus Christ, the Lord, is mistaken about this, then, of course, we have no hope at all. So belief in Noah and the flood becomes a vital doctrine of faith. And if you won't believe by faith, you have no foundation to believe any of the Word of God. Noah built the ark in fear, moved with godly fear. And this wasn't the fear of the coming flood, although I'm sure the thoughts of that probably were not pleasant to his mind. He knew he'd be saved from the flood. He had a godly fear. He had a reverence for God. He knew God was God. Noah didn't wonder about the sovereignty of God. Noah accepted God's sovereignty and God's right to do as he wished with his creation. And Noah knew that he was a creature and that God was the creator and it was his responsibility to obey God. And then third of all, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You notice that at the end of verse 7. And became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And this is the only time that I know of that in the book of Hebrews, the word righteousness is used in this objective sense, in a very Pauline sense. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is what we call an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." And then flip over to chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans. "Now the righteousness of God," there's that phrase again, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Noah became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And it's really profound language. It's a high doctrine. Because who is the heir of all things? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And we're joint heirs with Christ. And we've been put into Christ. And we too have all things because of Christ if we know him. And the reason we have all things is because Christ has all things. All things have been delivered to him. And in Noah's case, he was saved by grace through faith. His physical action saved his physical life, but his faith, which was given to him by God, saved his soul. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. There's a lot of places we can go in the scripture. And next week when we start talking about Abraham, we'll really go through his life quickly, but we've preached a series through Abraham before. But 2 Peter chapter 2. Noah was a preacher, and Noah gave a verbal message to those around him, and God was not left without a witness, but very few, apparently only seven, believed in that message, and in reality, we don't know 1,000% for sure that all seven of them did to the saving of their souls, but they did enter the ark. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and this is the commentary. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Now notice this. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And of course, this is in the midst of a passage of judgment. Next, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he talks about some other ungodliness there. Well, some people say that the Lord will never return. What we need to look at here is how the two combine themselves. We see the flood and the extinction of almost all life on earth. And then we see the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Of course, those of us that are in Christ are safe and saved and are forever to be with the Lord. And at the day of judgment, we'll be vindicated because of the work of Christ that's imputed to us. But the lost will be on the other side. And rightfully damned for their sins and their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people say, well, judgment will never come. It'll never come. And all you have to do is look at chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll start at the very beginning. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And by the way, let me just say by implication here, you notice that by inspiration, Peter says this is his second epistle. And many modern scholars would tell you, well, it wasn't really Peter that wrote 2 Peter. It was somebody else. Well, I'll hold to what the word says here, that it was Peter himself that tells us this is his second epistle. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. When did the last days begin? Most of you know. Yeah. Well, the last days began at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the worldwide preaching. Those are the last. And we've been in the last days ever since. And why are these called the last days? Because there aren't any other days coming afterwards. And this is it. These are the last days. There's not going to be a New Testament age. No, we live in the blessings of the new covenant. And the new covenant has within it the seeds of the eternal state. And that eternal state, of course, will come to full fruition at the coming of the Lord. So we live in the last days. People always want to think they live in the last days. They want to think, well, this is it. You might remember a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember how long ago that eclipse was. It happened, That was a very disappointing eclipse, by the way. We were wondering all the great, wonderful signs. And then I remember I told you about a phone call I received on the Lord's Day before the eclipse. And the lady very diligently was saying, this is the warning that you need to receive. And if you don't hear it, then your blood's on your hands and on your people's hands, because this is it. This is the end. You know, it's what the Bible says. She didn't give me chapter and verse, so that's what the Bible says. And I'm trying to figure out, you know, why would this eclipse that we're going to barely see and we'll hit through swaths of Oregon and Nebraska and some areas, like, why is that going to be the end of the world, you know? And if you didn't have special glasses on or something, you probably didn't even know the eclipse happened. Except the television wouldn't let you know otherwise. They're going to, 24 hours a day, the eclipse is coming, you know. And, of course, once again, we were disappointed in what was supposedly a sign. Oh, you know, we don't look for signs. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And we need to proclaim that He's coming. Noah proclaimed that the flood was coming. And people didn't believe it. And then it came. And that's the way it's going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come. But it's going to take people by surprise. You know, they're not going to go, oh, wow, we're about 10 days away. In fact, you might remember that happened not that long ago. And Harold Camping, almost 20 years ago now, had it right to the day of when the Lord is going to return. And we had his nephew in our church. And some of you that have been around a long time might remember his car. He had 18 days till the Lord returns, then 17 days, 16 days. It flipped, you know. Can't do that. He was a good man. I appreciated his nephew. He was a good man. But we can be sincerely wrong. With all that being said and done, we must not be scoffers. Scoffers say he's not going to come. Scoffers don't believe. Verse 3, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. This world's still just going on. What's the matter with you guys believing in a fantasy? And they mock. Let us never be mockers. We can rightfully mock those that wrongly predict the time of the Lord's coming. We want to even be careful there, because they're often so very sincere. Sincerely wrong, but sincere nonetheless. But don't ever be a scoffer. Don't ever be a scoffer in this. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. One of the things my kids tell me, now that they're all adults, and they all say this, you know, you just ask them afterwards how any of them, how the world's going to end. And I'll give it away. It's a big ball of fire. That was a big ball of fire. Well, what this big ball of fire is whether it be symbolic or whether it be a literal thing and a literal cleansing, we do know that life in the eternal state is going to be somewhat similar to life as we have it today, yet without sin. We'll be in bodies. They'll be glorified bodies. They won't be the bodies like we have today that groan and have all the problems that we have. But we'll still be in bodies. We were created that way. And it'll be a wonderful existence that we have. And there'll be continuity between what we have today and what we have then in perfection. Well, there'll be a day of judgment. There'll be a day of purifying. Absolutely. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And what would it matter? What would it matter if this new covenant age lasted twice as long as the days of before the coming of Christ? What if it lasted twice as long? What if it lasted five times as long? To God, is that anything? Does that matter at all? We just don't know. It's what it amounts to. So we need to get over this whole idea of being the terminal generation. And it pervades the airwaves and it pervades television
all of the time. And then it doesn't come to pass, and that creates scoffers. The Lord is coming, and we don't know when, and we need to be ready today. We need to be ready now, because we just don't know. But it'll be a great day for us, but a horrible day for those outside of Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Maybe your version says long-suffering toward you. That's fine. It means the same thing. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by ellipsis, you could actually put that us in there again. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us will come to repentance. And you can be guaranteed, my friend, that's exactly what's going to happen. When the flood came, right before the flood came, Noah and the other seven went into the ark, and God shut the door. That's what it says. And God shut the door. You can look it up in Genesis. When the last elect person has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Christ by faith, in faith believing, there'll be no reason for God not to shut the door and end this world as we know it. When the last elect person comes, that's when He's going to come. And that's why you and I will never know until it happens. Now, turn to 1 Peter 3. Just back a book. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a difficult passage here. We're not going to deal with the difficulty, but if you want to look on sermon audio, you can see that we have dealt with this passage before and in depth and explained it. So I won't do that today. But 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And that might isn't, well, maybe He will and maybe He won't, or that hypothetically He will. No, that's a purpose there. This is the reason that He died, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, who once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then to go along with what you were saying, Rich, at the 10 o'clock service, Peter echoes your words there about baptism not literally saving us, but as it says here, Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, you know, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. Typically speaking, Christ is the ark. We as Christians are baptized. We're the ones who go into the water because we are saved. And just in case anyone would take that illustration wrong, Peter, of course, explains himself here so we don't become those that believe in baptismal regeneration and such like that. But just as we go down into the water, Noah and his family were saved from the water. But we go down to show the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out we come to walk in newness of life. But Noah was saved above the water and such like that. Well, Christ, I won't turn us there. You can turn there later if you'd like to Matthew 24. And Christ talks about Noah. And his point was life was going on as normal. It was like nothing had ever changed or anything was ever going to happen. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were building families. It looked like things could go on forever the way they were going. But it didn't. And it won't. As far as we know, there were no natural warning signs about the flood. But there was a preacher of righteousness that was speaking. And like I said, on sermon audio, you can go into the belief that I have that what we're talking about isn't Christ going down into hell and preaching to people in hell. But it's actually talking about Christ preaching through Noah to those that had died. But he was preaching to them in their day. And that would take too long to try to explain. And Wayne Grudem does a good job on that particular text. Others have done a good job, and it is available on sermon audio.
But that's what I believe. As Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, was preaching, Christ was preaching through him to them, and they didn't listen. And it's still that way today. When this present world is finally destroyed, I don't expect a lot of signs. We don't know there were any signs that were given except the preaching. And the preaching still goes forth as the sign. And the fanciful science fiction things that we're told, I don't believe are going to happen either. But we have been warned. And the end will come. The end will come unexpectedly, but it won't come without warning. There's a warning. And we know there'll be an end, and we need to be ready. And we've been warned, through the Scriptures. When the Lord returns, wickedness will be great, but righteousness will still be preached. Okay? Now, there's an odd ancient manuscript. And believe me, my friends, this is an odd one. Okay? And I don't quote it for you to show favor with it, but just to give you an idea of what some of the Jewish people maybe, and we don't know for sure even when this is written, because I got it on your outline there. It's the Sibylline Oracle, and there's a lot of debate about the Sibylline Oracle. It's actually a collection of things that have been put together, and some of it's Jewish and appears to maybe precede the time of Christ. Some of it appears to be in the Christian era, but it well could be a Gnostic document too. So we certainly don't hold this up as anything inspired, but they did have an interesting thing that they said here that I wanted to read to you. They put their spin on what Noah was preaching. And so read it along with me on your outline, if you would. Faithless men, this is Noah's preaching. Of course, this isn't really what he said, but this is how they envisioned it. Faithless men, maddened by passion, do not forget the great things God has done. For the immortal, all-provident Savior knows all things, and he's commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your madness. Sober yourselves, cease from your evil practices and from your murderous violence against each other, soaking the earth with human blood. Reverence, my fellow mortals, the supreme and unassailable Creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. Call upon him, all of you, to be merciful to you all. For this whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water, and you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you, and the wrath of Almighty God will come upon you from heaven. Now, I don't know that Noah said those exact words, but I'm sure the sentiment is correct of the very things that he preached as a preacher of righteousness, preaching to his day the circumstances of the day. Some final applications that we can glean from Noah's preaching and even to ours today, if we want to put the two together. First of all, Noah was in a small minority surrounded by a group of hostile unbelievers. A small minority surrounded by a group of hostile unbelievers. Noah was rescued with seven others. We don't know the eternal state of the other seven. But we do know that they did believe a flood was coming, and we can prove that by the fact they got in the ark. You know? They were ordained to continue the propagation of human life. So we must not be discouraged, even though we appear to be greatly outnumbered by our opponents. Rarely, if ever, has the Christian faith been in the majority. People look back at the Great Awakening and say, well, there's a time that almost everybody in America was Christian. And no. Such was not the case, even then, you know. And second of all, Noah proclaimed the truth boldly to those around him. As it said in 2 Peter, he's a preacher of righteousness. And in doing so, he saved himself and was used to save others. And we're to do likewise. Christ was willing to suffer to bring us to God. We need to be willing to suffer to be witnesses for God. And then a third thing we can say, the Spirit of Christ was proclaiming the gospel through Noah. And for 120 years, this went forward, and the people were left without excuse. And let's remember, people hadn't scattered, as best as we can tell, people hadn't scattered all over the face of the earth yet. You know, so there was probably a good reason for just about everybody to know about Noah We don't know all the facts of that, but that's what we would have to think and have to believe. The Spirit of Christ was proclaiming the gospel through Noah for 120 years, and the people were left without excuse. And likewise, we can trust the Spirit of Christ to work through true gospel preaching today and the true proclamation of the word today to save souls. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to save sinners. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. The word of God does go forth, and when it goes forth in truth, it always has an effect. It always has an effect. But the effect isn't always salvation. It simply isn't. And this we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talking about these things. We'll go back up to verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And he's talking about the great triumphal entry that the Romans would do, and they would have fragrances going forward and everything like that. He's talking about the gospel that way. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Okay? To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And, of course, his message, what was it always? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Repent and believe the gospel. You've heard the gospel? Believe the gospel. Jesus Christ came for sinners. The way of salvation is by faith. By grace, through faith. Belief in him. And trust in him. That was the message of Paul. The message of Noah may have not been quite as explicit because Christ had not yet come. But he preached a coming deliverer. And we are the fragrance of life or death. And as the gospel has gone forth today, that really is something for you all to realize. You've heard the gospel. If you don't believe, and if you never believe, how will you stand before God and say, I simply didn't know. I had no idea. How could you hold me accountable for something that I couldn't possibly have known? You're accountable whether you ever hear or not. But when you hear and you refuse, it's like the proverbial slap in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to say, you know what? Your sacrifice means nothing to me. Why would I care about that? Fourth thing. In the days of Noah, God was very patient. 120 years of mercy and grace. And we talked about Methuselah. And in the year Methuselah died, the flood came. And Noah's dad died about 5 years, if I remember correctly, before the flood came. And there were some righteous people around. But I don't believe that righteous people perished in the flood. You know, there were not very many in those days. But God was patient, and God waited. And God is still patient, and God is still waiting, and he's still long-suffering. And the final judgment will surely come, but he's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And then last of all, the mercy of God and his saving purposes do continue and will continue to always be at work in this world until the world ends. God saved Noah and preserved him from physical destruction. And to those who look to Christ by faith, God will save us and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So the only question is do you know the Savior? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, We are well aware that today we've been called upon to preach something that isn't the easiest thing to preach. It's not easy to believe in an extinction flood. And when we try to explain it, we usually are met with ridicule and mocking by unbelievers who certainly don't believe in an extinction flood. And if we try to explain it scientifically, even the best of those that are Christians that have studied these things often find themselves at somewhat of a loss of being able to do so. But Lord, we believe it, and we believe it because your word has said it's true. And Lord, it's not called upon us to prove that it's true. It's called upon us to call upon men and women to repent and believe the gospel. So Lord, that's what we do today. We proclaim your truth. We proclaim your righteousness. We proclaim what your word says. Father, would your spirit take the word and apply it to every heart as only he can and as only he will? Would you show Jesus Christ to some poor sinner today, Father, and their life would be changed forever. Their life will be changed in this world, and their life will be changed forever. We thank you for so many that, Father, are trusting in you today that are here. And Father, we pray for others and believe that there will be others by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.